Welcome to Bible Center Church, and thank you so much for joining us on BC Podcast. Here's a message to encourage your heart this week.
Well, good morning. Welcome to church. Our quartet sings to bring honor to the Lord and the glory to the Lord, but also on a morning like this, it's kind of brings some remembrance of our brother Bob Jones, who's gone on to be with the Lord. Church is a beautiful place where in the same day we can celebrate new life in Christ through baptism. We also can celebrate a life well-lived in faith in a man like Bob. So thank you, Quartet, for singing and just being here for us and reminding us of God's faithfulness through every step of life, even those last steps of life. This morning, we're continuing in our series, The Bible On, and this series has been no little thing as we've kind of wrestled with some really hard topics. This is a series where we take time to see where the Bible intersects with culture in a way where there might be a little rub, a little friction, a little disagreement. And this morning is the same kind of a message. We're talking about justice. And when we were thinking through the different topics, it sounded like a really good topic. And then we started handing out who was going to do which topic. I was like, maybe this is not the best topic. The topic honestly feels very intimidating to me. And when I say intimidating, it's because I feel like the world is kind of on fire right now. Locally, things are happening where people are crying out for justice. If you're paying attention to the college campuses, again, people are crying out for their perception of justice. But the question is, what is biblical justice? When we say justice, what does God mean by that word? Because he's our standard. The Bible is our guide. Also, as I was working on this sermon, I kind of went from being intimidated by the topic to jumping into it and being slightly overwhelmed by it and then very convicted by it. So as I work through the sermon and we get to where we ask the question, how are we doing with biblical justice? If you feel a twinge, so do I. There isn't anything in this sermon that I'm going to suggest to you or teach you or push you on that I'm also not getting pushed on. This is an area where I need growth. I think this is an area where we need growth. But step one is to bring clarity to what God means and what the Bible says. So let's jump into our topic, biblical justice. I was sitting with some folks at lunch and I said, when you think of justice, what's the first thing that pops in your head? And their response immediately was, Jim, baby dog. And I thought, that's fair. That's not really the direction I was going with that. But that was the first response that I got. Some other things that might pop into your head when you think of justice in our context, in our society, in this day and age, it might be things like racial divides, poverty. Some, when they hear the word justice, just assumes that we're talking about social justice or DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion. Some folks, when they think of justice, they think justice is people get what they deserve, or I've earned it, I deserve it, and no one has a right to touch it. Justice. Others think of glass ceilings, BLM, affirmative action. When it comes to justice, some think everyone is responsible for their actions and they get the consequences that they deserve. Another might look at justice and say everything needs to be divided up equally. Everyone should get the same amount of everything, and until that happens, there's no justice. Some stop and look at God, and their form of justice is, until God gives me the things that I want, when I want them, God is unjust, and they view justice that way. I think in many ways, justice is a lot like how our culture deals with truth. When it comes to truth nowadays, culture will say, society will say, just find the truth that seems right to you. And that is truth, your truth. And in many ways, when it comes to this topic of justice, that's also how justice is handled. You view it one way, you view it one way, and you view it another way. Whatever is just to you is what justice is. But is that true? In the Bible, it says that God is a God of justice. So because of his nature, because of who he is, when he tells us what justice is, that's what justice truly is. Just like when God declares truth, that's truth. When he declares this is what justice is, that's what justice is. So our starting point with this topic is that we go back to God's word and we ask, what is biblical justice. Well, as you spend time working through God's word, there's a couple things that justice is not. There's some things that we associate with justice, but the Bible does not necessarily associate with justice. Justice is not found in a political party. Justice is not found in a government. Not now, not ever. Even when the law was given to Israel, it did not create a just society. Justice is not fixed through enforcing policies. Justice cannot be legislated. As we will see, justice includes a heart that reflects God's heart. It's not just actions and behaviors. It's a transformed person. Biblical justice is not a us versus them mentality. Justice is not us taking care of us, taking care of our own, and therefore having to punish or push down or push back anyone who stands against us. That's not biblical justice. And biblical justice does not necessarily stand on the side of the person that has power. Oftentimes, justice stands on the other side. And justice is not simply punishing the wrongdoer or holding the moral line. There is more to justice than just that. It's more than just a gavel. Biblical justice is demonstrated through God's expectations of us and the coming of Jesus. And we're going to see that through our 2 points. Number one, God expects justice. And we're going to spend our time this morning in the book of Isaiah. So if you have a Bible with you, if you turn to the book of Isaiah, we're going to be in chapter 1. And I kind of want to give you an overview of Isaiah, because we're just going to get a snapshot today. This conversation about biblical justice, even just in the book of Isaiah, is giant. And we're only going to get time for a little bit. The book of Isaiah kind of works like this. Instead of being a book where it kind of goes from point A to point B to point C, like an outline, Isaiah teaches us in more of the form of repetition. It kind of goes through a cycle of 7 things it'll talk about, and then it talks about it again, then it talks about it again, and that's kind of how the book of Isaiah rolls through 7 series. It's called recursive teaching or repetitive teaching. If you were teaching someone who wasn't going to be able to read what you were writing, you would probably say the same thing in a couple different ways so that hopefully they remember it. That's how Isaiah is written. And when it comes to Isaiah, it'll talk about how Israel has fallen away or what they've done wrong. And then God will talk about the judgment that's going to come, and that judgment is going to come so that they are reconciled back to God and God will restore his people. And then he goes into the same conversation again. So this morning, we're going to look at one of the examples where he talks about justice, but it continues throughout the book of Isaiah. And we also see it in Amos and Micah and Hosea. This topic is huge. God goes back to it again and again and again. And ultimately, justice is God's nature. He is the God of justice. He's the one who defines it. God's the one who embodies it. And he expects it from his people. Here's an interesting thing when you study the word justice in the Old Testament. Typically, the word justice, mishpat, is connected to the word righteousness, tzedakah, the Hebrew word. Those two words, justice and righteousness, are interconnected. Why would God do that? Just in the book of Isaiah, it's connected 18 times. It's this thing where the two concepts are molded and kind of squished together, where you need both of them to really understand the concept. When we talk about righteousness here, it's God giving them his mercy, his grace, and his holiness that they might have a right standing with him. The concept of righteousness here is a right relationship with God. So the concept of justice does not live independent of relationship. The concept of justice does not live independent of relationship. God interconnects the two. So it's not just an impartial gavel that hits. There's a relational component that God has to the concept of justice. And we're going to see that throughout. Before we jump into Isaiah chapter 1, as you study the word and the concept of justice or justice righteousness, we see 2 aspects to it, 2 sides to it, and both of them have to be understood. So when it comes to justice, one component is it is punitive. In other words, God will judge the wrongdoer. is punitive. There is a moral aspect to it. God is holy, and his justice will punish the wrongdoer. But the other side of it is it's also reparative or restorative. Not only does he punish the wrongdoer, but he helps the one who's been done wrong, okay? So both of those components are a part of justice. He will punish the wrongdoer, bring them down, but then he'll also uphold and help the person who's been run over, who's been beat down, who's been knocked down. Both sides are components of justice. He brings people back to himself, either through judgment bringing them down or restoration bringing them up. Justice, righteousness, the two go together. In chapter 1, verse 11 of Isaiah, and as we jump into these words, these are dark words for the people of Israel. When they hear these words, they will be cut to the heart. These words are unexpected. In verse 11, it says, God speaking, "What are your many sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats." So why is Israel making these sacrifices to God? Because they were told to. God said, make these sacrifices to me. And then God makes these and then the people of God make these sacrifices to God. And then God looks at him and says, I'm sick of them. I'm tired of them. I take no pleasure in them. In the following couple of verses, he says, I hate your feasts. I'm tired of your festivals. I don't like the way you treat the Sabbath. Like, they're doing the things. They're checking the boxes of what God has asked them to do. But yet God is saying, I find displeasure in the things you're doing. He even talks about prayer in verse 15. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, God says, I will hide my eyes. Yes, even through offering many prayers, I will not be listening. Your hands are covered in blood. Prayer. God calls you to pray. He calls me to pray. And he says in these moments, when you all pray, I'm covering my eyes and I'm covering my ears. I want nothing to do with your prayers. Why would God say that? The answer is found at the end of the verse. Because your hands are covered in blood. What does he mean by that? It's figurative, but like, what does he mean by that? Verses 16 and 17 give us insight. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your deeds, from my sight. Stop doing evil. So there's something they're doing. There's some wickedness they're involved with. They're doing evil. But instead, verse 17, they are to learn to do good. And what does that look like? Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Obtain justice for the orphan. Plead the widow's case. So what this passage is doing is speaking to the nature of God. They're doing all the right things toward God, but they're not doing the right things towards one another. And in doing so, God is holding them accountable. God is having this hard conversation with them. The folks who are not being taken care of are those who are the oppressed, the orphan, the widow. When Jesus talks about these groups of people, he calls them the least of these. At the end of Matthew 25, he talks about taking care of the least of these. And when we take care of the least of these, we're actually loving Jesus. You can't disconnect the two. So, when God goes on here in these moments and says, rebuke the oppressor, why would he say that to them? Because likely the Israelites are the oppressors. They're the ones that are holding people down. So instead of seeking justice for the orphan and the widow, what we find is they're actually holding them down. If we flipped over in Isaiah to chapter 5, we get the next example of this section where he talks about this. And there's this picture of a vineyard. And what's happening in verse 8 and verse 11 is that God is saying, you are taking land from the poor. And he's angry about it. And not only do you take the land from the poor, he goes on to say, now you're throwing parties based on the proceeds and the extra that you're getting from taking advantage of those who are beaten down. So you get a little deeper picture of what the Israelites are doing, what they're struggling with. Those who have much are taking advantage of those who have little. They're pushing down the least of these so that they can have as much as they want. And when they have excess, they use it for their own wants, their own pleasures. They're really intent on taking care of themselves, but not those who are hurting. So, when it comes to the sacrifices, the prayers, the festivals, the feasts, why would God be angry? Aren't they simply doing what God required of them? God is angry because he cares about people. Taking care of people who can't take care of themselves is on God's heart. When we speak of God as being a God of justice, he sees those who have been treated unjustly and he cares. His heart goes out. He longs to repair their situation, to restore them, to redeem them from the situation that they've found themselves in. The God of justice not only punishes the wrongdoer, but he upholds the broken. He lifts up the knocked down. So their righteous actions are not righteous because they've broken the relationship with their fellow man, and therefore they're now breaking their relationship with God. And this is something I think we need to also hear. Sometimes when we think about our relationship with God, I do this as well. Did you check the box today that you read your Bible? Did you check your box that you said something nice to someone? Did you check your box that you said your prayers today? God is actually looking for more from you. He actually wants your heart. He doesn't just want you to have right behaviors and right actions. He actually wants your heart to be transformed and to deeply love him, and then to deeply love the people around you. When Jesus interacted with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are like, so what's the greatest commandments? Jesus, if you summed it all up, how would you sum it up? He said, love God and love people. And he said, the second commandment is like the first. It's interconnected to the first. Love God, love people. They go together. You can't take them apart. Here Israel has pulled them apart. We're gonna do the things that say we love God outwardly, but we're not gonna take care of the people around us. In fact, we might even take advantage of some of them. And God was done with it. It was time to have a hard conversation, a literal coming back to God conversation. In Isaiah 29:13, God talks about the heart and he says, because this people draw near to me with their words and honor me with their lip service, they're doing the right things, they're saying the right things, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. You're doing the things you've learned to do. You're just kind of going through the motions of being a Christian. But he says there's more to it than that. Does your heart love me? Not what do your actions look like, not what do your words say, not what are your prayers and the amount of time you spend reading and doing, but do you love me? God knows. God watches. That's the thing he cares about. So saying the right thing, but they're not being loved towards God and towards people means something to God. And how does he know that their heart is far from him? It's because they're mistreating people. They're not looking out for the hurting. The least of these are not center stage. As we study the prophets, Isaiah and the others, you see a consistency of this judgment coming. But the judgment usually comes because of one of two reasons. One, either people have fallen into spiritual adultery and have drifted from God, or people are mistreating people. And then judgment comes. Spiritual adultery, judgment comes. Mistreating people, judgment comes. So when Jesus says those words, love God and love people, there is absolute consistency throughout the Old Testament into the New. God's expectation is that we love him and we love people. There must be a heart that loves God and reaches out and helps those who are hurting And in both cases, this comes from love. So a church that seeks to do biblical justice, a church that seeks to live out God's heart for people, which is a heart of justice, we are going to care about the least of these. As a church, we're going to care about children in foster care. We're going to care about the incarcerated, the unborn, the single mom who kept the baby, the addicted, the hospitalized, the family trying to make ends meet, the homeless, the homebound, anyone you see being mistreated, anyone who's trying to get back on their feet, anyone that you can help, you and us as a church, help those people. That's what justice looks like. Not pointing the finger, but extending the hand. When Jesus begins to describe why he comes, the way he does it in the town of Nazareth in Luke chapter 4 is he does it by reading a portion of Isaiah. He goes to Isaiah 61:1. And these are the words that he reads to describe why he has come. In Luke 4:18, it says, Jesus reads to the people, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me." Why? To proclaim the good news. So the centrality of his mission is the good news of this gospel. But who is it for? Who is it to? It's to the poor. Other versions say the humble, the afflicted. The Father has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoner, the captive, and recovery for the blind or the brokenhearted in the Old Testament, to set the oppressed, that is to set the prisoners free. Jesus came for the poor, the prisoners, the captives, the afflicted, the blind, the brokenhearted, the oppressed. That's why he came. In Luke 19:10, it says he came to seek and save the lost. In Luke 5, it says that he came not for the healthy, but for the sick. He didn't come for the righteous, but he came for the sinner. And by the way, if you think that those descriptions are describing someone other than you, then you've misunderstood and I've misunderstood. The sinner is you and me. The sick is you and me. The lost is you and me. We are the ones that land in these descriptions. He came for us. The message he brought was for you and I who are enslaved to our sin before we knew Jesus. It's to you and I who are overwhelmed and oppressed by these longings and these desires in us that rebel against God. We need Jesus. He came for us. In our worst hour, he extended a hand. The New Testament says it this way. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "The Father made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf." The Father sent Jesus, made Jesus, who knew no sin, he committed no sin, to become sin, our sin, on our behalf. Jesus understands injustice. No one has understood injustice as much as Jesus. He did nothing wrong, yet he bore your sin and mine and the punishment that came from that. The punishment that we are due lands on him, and he didn't deserve it. And it goes on to say, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus experiences injustice so that we might become the righteousness of God. That he might pass on to us his holiness, that we might be found in Jesus and experience the righteousness that is the right standing, a right standing with God the Father. So Jesus experienced more injustice than anyone who has ever lived. And Jesus provided more justice than anyone who has ever lived. He understands both sides of it. He's been on both sides of it. Jesus used the power that he was given to jump in and to be there on our behalf. Jesus used his power not to sustain himself, to gain more followers. He used his power to lay his life down for us, to lay his life down for the least of these who are you and me. if we're going to live like Jesus, any area in your life where you have power or influence, where I have power or influence, Jesus' example is he takes his power and influence to help others. How do we use our power and influence to help others? The ones who can't help themselves. To live like that is to live like Jesus. In Jesus, we see the Father's justice. He punishes the wrongdoer. He punishes sin, which ends up being Jesus on our behalf. And then he restores the sinner, you and me, in the forgiveness that Jesus gives. The Father gave the greatest of these, Jesus, to help the least of these, you and me. The Father gives the greatest of these, Jesus, to help the least of these, that is, you and me. And from that position, from being the benefactors of the justice and mercy and grace of God, from being those that were pushed down, held out, oppressed, who were given life and restoration in Jesus, from that position, we ask the question, how do we live out biblical justice? How do you and I live out biblical justice? There are a lot of directions to go here. There are a lot of verses we could look at. We're going to go to Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. It's just a parable. It's one picture of what justice might look like for you. I believe this parable kind of resets my heart and convicts me to the core. But we're going to look through it. And at the end of it, I would like you to have some thoughts on what your next steps are to live out this biblical justice. In verse 16, and Jesus told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. Okay, so a rich guy had a lot of land and it was producing a lot of crops. And he began thinking to himself saying, what shall I do? Since I have no place to store my crops. He has so many crops, he doesn't even know where to store them. Verse 18, and he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. So he already has barns with an S. Did you catch it? Like he has barns lined up and they're all filled with crops. But he has so many more crops because he's been so productive, he thinks, I'm going to tear down those barns and build even bigger barns. It's like us saying, we're just gonna get another storage unit. We're gonna add just additional investments. We're gonna get another piece and another piece of property. And he goes on to say, and I will store my grains and goods there. And I will say to myself, you'll recognize these words. I do. These have gone through my heart. You have many goods stored up for many years to come. Relax, eat, drink, enjoy yourself. Is that not the American dream? Work hard, save, and then kick your feet up. Lean back, get your favorite food, find your favorite people, get your favorite drink, and just relax. You worked hard. You deserve it. Life is all about you. You having relaxation. You taking it easy. In verse 20, it says, but God said to him, you fool. This very night, your soul is demanded of you. And as for all that you have prepared, who will own it now? Such is the one who stores up treasure for himself and is, catch this, and is not rich in relation to God. Such is the one who stored up treasure for himself and is not rich in relation to God. So the question that begs to be asked here is, how are we doing at being rich towards God versus just being rich towards ourselves? When you look at your effort, when you look at your stuff, when you look at, you go online on your apps and look at where your things are, is it all about you and your people, or is it about the others, the least of these, those who can't, those who don't? The question is, instead of just sacrificing for ourselves to make sure that we have what we want so we can stick our feet up one day, how can we sacrifice also for others? I'm not saying you don't save a dollar. Go to the book of Proverbs. It's important to save. But the idea here is when you already have your barns and God gives you a little more than you actually need, you will die before you get through all of it. What do you do with the extra? What are you sacrificing for? What are you working toward? So the question isn't just how do we sacrifice for ourselves, but how can we also sacrifice for others? Our tendency is to store. Our tendency is to protect, to build up. We look out for ourselves, we look out for our families, but God is calling us to be willing to sacrifice for others. What if we made a radical decision? A radical decision to begin looking out first for the least of these. Looking out for those who can't pay us back. Looking out for those who we hand them something and nothing will ever come back in return. We're loving those who can't love back. What would that look like? Instead of building another barn, instead of setting up another account, instead of buying another storage unit, what if we sought to make a difference in the community of the least of these, those who can't help themselves? What if that became our focus? What would your life look like? I do think, this is not in the notes, I do think there's some part of us that thinks that we're going to lose joy or lose happiness when we give away our stuff, but that is never the case. When you talk to the most generous people, they are also the most joyful people. When you give things away, God gives joy back. I don't understand it. There's not a spiritual equation where I give this much away, I get this much joy back. But we just know when we do that, God loves to take care of us. Not with stuff, but with joy. A little bit farther in this passage from Luke 4, he goes on to say, store your treasures in heaven. When you give your things away, it doesn't just go away, it goes up into heaven, storage in heaven. That's where your property should be. That's where your storage unit should be. It should be in heaven. So when you give to the least of these, you're actually investing in eternity. So you are a recipient. You're a beneficiary of God's justice. When you were the least of these, when you were the one who was oppressed, enslaved by your sin, Jesus took on your sin, broke your chains, and then offered you grace, which makes God both just and the justifier. When he paid the penalty for your sins, you see God's justice in punishing the wrongdoer, and you see him as the justifier in that he holds up, he repairs that relationship, he restores us so we can have a right relationship with God. He's just, and he's the justifier. When we offer the justice we've been given, when we offer the gracious, compassionate justice of God to others, it makes a difference. When you show biblical justice, you show Jesus. When you show biblical justice, you show Jesus. You demonstrate the love of Jesus. Jesus steps in with people regardless of their situation or style of sin. Regardless of their situation, whether they did it to themselves or someone did it to them, Jesus steps in. Regardless of the style of sin that somebody might have, Jesus steps in. So to love like Jesus, we step in. Jesus jumps in with the leper and touches him. He breaks bread and dines with a tax collector. No one did that back then. He does. He protected the adulterer. He spent time with the Samaritan, breaking every social and religious norm in order to live out justice with each one of these people. When you show biblical justice, you show Jesus. So the question we end with is, how will you consistently demonstrate and show biblical justice in your life with people? For me, when there's a little extra, it's very easy for me to want to put it into my barns. I grew up where my dad was a mechanic in the steel business, and we were always on the edge of losing everything. That's how it always felt. That was what was drilled into me. So there's a tendency for me, if I do have a little extra, to store it away, to squirrel it away. That's my tendency. How can God change my heart where that's not my goal? I don't live out of fear, but I live out of confidence that I can give things away like Jesus has given to me. When it comes, it's not just giving away your stuff. Another thing for me that I struggle with is I tend to hold on to my time. If I have free time, I'm a bit of an introvert. I like my me time. But what if God was calling me to use some of my time to help others, to jump in with the least of these? Those are some of the things that I've walked away with is how can I get better at those? What are your things? What are your things? Where do you tend to hold? Where do you tend to not want to jump in because something's holding you back? So I ask myself and I ask you, how can you invest more into the least of these? Listen to the list of some of the least of these. Which one grabs your heart? Where can you make a difference? Where can you invest? We have a foster care system that's out of control. We have both children in foster care and families are trying to love them. How can you jump in? There's the incarcerated, the unborn, the single mom who kept the baby but now doesn't know how to take care of herself or the baby. What about the addicted, the hospitalized, the family just trying to make ends meet, the homeless, the homebound, anyone you see being mistreated, regardless of who they are or what they're like, anyone you know who's trying to get back on their feet, or anyone you know that needs a little help. Jesus jumped in with you. What is your next step for jumping in with them? Let's pray. Father, we have so much growth to do as individuals and as a church. You are a God of justice. And when you say that, it means you hold the wrongdoer to task, but you help the one who has done wrong. Thank you for helping us. Thank you for jumping in with us. In rebellion to you, in our own sin, Jesus, you jumped in and died on the cross on our behalf. You became sin that we might become the very righteousness of God. Build us, grow us, convict us, transform us. May we be a church that lives out your justice. Christ's name.
For more information, visit us at BibleCenterChurch.com and give us a follow on all platforms at Bible Center.